And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them.
I invite you to turn your Bibles to that passage that was just read by Mike in Mark chapter number 10. Just out of curiosity, how many of you, or did any of you read that in your own Bible reading this week? Mark 10? Okay. Just, that was a straw poll to see who was actually doing the Bible reading from the prayer journal. A couple of things for us as a church family, announcement-wise. One's on the screen, I'll get to it in a second. Beginning in February, one of the individuals in our church wanted to basically starts a fellowship opportunity through the sport of pickleball. We have our fellowship hall back there, which actually can facilitate three or so pickleball courts. So if you are interested in just in connecting during the week, getting some exercise, inviting somebody else that you might know that, hey, they like pickleball, help them meet some other Christians and play some sports together. So Josh Hitz, and I don't see him here. No, okay. Well, Evelyn, you want to be the point person today? Okay, Evelyn's the point person today. You can go to his sister. If you're interested, reach out to Josh. It's going to start in February, and it will just be kind of, hey, if you can come today, come today. If you can't make it, don't make it today. Opportunity, get out of the cold and enjoy some fellowship with other individuals. Then, this is flowing out of our members' meeting last week. The deacons met this week and have made a recommendation, so there's a motion now to present to the church body that through the extra funds at the close of the 2025 fiscal year, out of that pool, they would recommend that we place 26,000 of that extra funds onto the building debt principal. That would leave $40,000 still within our cash reserve, and that would not touch our contingency funds that are still sitting there, like we explained on last week. Now, constitutionally, we have to announce this at least 2 weeks in a row. Because this is not an emergency vote, as much as I would like, yes, let's just do it now. And I felt the murmur already from there. We need to announce it a couple times, and that would lead us to Mission Sunday, and I don't want anything else to kind of take away from the focus of Mission Sunday. So that vote will not happen until February the 8th. All right, so I announce here, we'll announce it again. It'll be in the newsletter, but February 8th, little business meeting during our morning service for that vote. And then, when I already mentioned Mission Sunday, we always have a missions offering that day, which is a special offering that goes to one of our gospel partners and the need that they are having. And the deacons highlighted this one. It fits because Matt Gass, our missionary to Zambia, ministering through into Tanzania, will be with us on February the 1st. What our offering is going to is, a couple years ago, the Tanzanian government pushed all Americans, foreigners, out of the country. They wanted to be self-sustaining. And so in that, our gospel partner, Matt, got kicked out of Tanzania. They are attempting over the next 5 years to raise funds to they can get the Tanzanian churches that they've been ministering with, about 12 to 15 churches, to be self-sustaining. And so our offering is going to about a dozen Tanzanian churches to get them in a place where they have the facilities, where they have, for some of them, for some of the pastors, maybe even a plot of land that they can farm to provide for the pastor so that he can have a salary to be able to shepherd for the orphanage there. And so this year, they are attempting to raise just over $100,000. Now, the goal is in the next 5 years, it's going to be a little bit less and a little bit less and a little bit less because they want these ministries not to continue to be dependent upon American dollars. It is, we want them to have the resources they need to continue the ministry without American oversight. And so our offering on February the 1st, missions offering, is going towards that opportunity of advancing the gospel, of strengthening these churches in Tanzania. I announce it now. There's no action point right now other than pray. We have the privilege, and I view it this way, we have the blessing to invest eternally in God's kingdom, and this is one of the ways we can do it. And so I encourage you to pray, And what we give in that offering that Sunday will go towards helping in that project for what they're trying to raise for this year. All right. Mark chapter number 10. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that your word speaks to our life. We don't read it and wonder what you're saying. It's clear. It addresses the little small areas of our life that need the shine of the Holy Spirit in it, and it addresses massive areas of our life. So I pray that we would listen humbly to your word this morning. In Jesus' name I pray, and God's people say. The passage that was read by Mike just a few minutes ago, I think many of us are familiar with. Passages about Jesus Christ and the little kids. I think many of us are familiar with it because what we see it a lot of is the depiction of an artist. Where they take that passage and then they draw what they think Jesus Christ looks like in our American minds. And then they draw a whole bunch of little, really clean, very cute kids jumping up around Jesus. And usually those kind of pictures make their way into children's ministry classrooms and children's church classrooms and nurseries. Does that ring a bell? You know the pictures I'm least talking about here. I believe, though, and why we read the passage this morning, though, Jesus' rebuke, the disciples' rebuke in that passage, it's not just a good call for children's ministry. In fact, it's something far more than that. I think the passage that was read this morning is a small window into the battle that Satan has been waging in different ways throughout history against God. Specifically, with a target on humanity, the part of creation that is made in the image of God. This week, I've chosen to observe Sanctity of Life. I say I chose. Technically, Sanctity of Life falls between this Sunday and next Sunday, and some of the church networks I looked at chose this Sunday, and some of them chose next Sunday, and it makes no difference. We're going this Sunday. Sanctity of Life has a wonderful purpose. It marks the sacredness of humanity because of how God created us. But the sad state of the world we live in and the culture we live in that would motivate Christians to say we need to have a Sunday to say that. To have a Sunday to say what is obviously true, that all human life, including a little fertilized embryo and an elderly individual in a nursing home, has value by being created in God's image. But that's exactly what this Sunday is meant to proclaim and has been proclaiming for 40 years. Sanctity of Life Sunday started 1984. It's placed on this Sunday specifically as a response to Roe v. Wade by President Ronald Reagan. And so for 40 years, Christians have been gathering as a direct response to abortion to say, actually, the message that needs to be heard right now is that all life has value inherently because it's created in God's image. Now, since that first Sunday, just in America, it is estimated that 45 to 50 million babies have still been killed. That is the only number I'm going to share this morning. I simply shared it because I was 6 months old on the first Sanctity of Life Sunday. So that means that over the course of my life, At least 45 million people in America have not had life. That number, though, is a fraction of Satan's attack on the part of creation that is made in God's image. Sanctity of life is not a political issue. It is not a social issue. It is not a compassion issue. More than anything else, I will contend, it is a supernatural battlefront as Satan is seeking to attack God issue. Picture with me the moment of creation. We'll get to Mark 10. I want you to see what happens in Mark 10 in light of what has been happening for thousands of years already in creation. So picture with me this moment of creation. Now, when I picture this, wouldn't it be neat to get to watch something like this? This may not be very spiritual. Maybe you push me back on this one. I really hope there's some theater, big screens in heaven, maybe in the new earth and new heaven, where we can just sit down and, like showing today, you can watch what creation looked like. That would be amazing. Just to sit there and see how God acts and speaks and creation just comes into existence. So picture with me, here's God. And he begins to speak. He says, "Let there be light." And light pops. And looks a little formless ball hanging in that light. And through the power of his word, he speaks, and now there's land and there's water. Speaks again, and it's teeming with life, it's bursting forth. And he speaks again, and there's specks of light all throughout the sky. He speaks again, there's trees and there's plants and there's flowers. He speaks again, and now there's animals all over the place in this ball. Then you get to verse number 26. And verse number 26 in Genesis 1 changes the whole sequence, because it's not just like God looks down to the to-do list and says, "So what's next on the to-do list? Okay, let's speak that into existence." He gets to verse number 26 and he says, "Let us make man in our image." No other part of creation gets that stamp right there. Let's form humanity after our image. To be created in the image of God does not mean that you just look like God. Kids, when some older person comes up and looks at you and then looks at your parents and then they say something like, "You are a spitting image of your parents," and you don't view that as a compliment in the least. You inwardly groan, you're like, "Ugh." And then you wonder what spitting image even means and why somebody's going to spit at you like that. Okay. It does not mean when it says you're made in the image of God that you can look at yourself in the mirror and then look at God and like, "Yep, look just like God." God's a spirit. You're not going to see him. To be made in the image of God means that God takes certain traits about who God is and uniquely gives it to you. He gives you a will. He gives you morality, consciousness, a conscience. You are made in the image of God now because you have ability unlike anybody else in creation. You have intellect, you have morality, you have will, and you're made a soul. You will last for eternity. I'm going to step on toes here. Okay, I'm not a pet person, but I'm going to step on toes here. Your dog, cat, snake, fish might be the most smartest dog, snake, fish, whatever it is. They're not made in God's image. They do not know right and wrong. They do not have will, and they do not have a soul. You do. You're made in the image of God. This is why I can say that all humanity is sacred. It's sanctity of life. There's value. The human life has value. Is not based, please hear me, it is not based on what it can produce for society. The value of human life is not based on its mental abilities. It is not based upon their creative juices that can make us go in awe of what they can offer to us. And it, for sure, it is not based on whether it is wanted or not. It is based simply because God has stamped his image upon it. It's God's. If you want to picture it this way, when I was a kid, my family, we have four other siblings. So if you got something for your birthday, you wanted to claim it. I think I've shared some of these stories before. So like, I would write in my little books that I would get, this book belongs to, and I'd scribble in Luke, love. And it'd be sloppy, but that's my book. My mom's a saver. She saves all our little keepsake stuff and things I forgot I even owned that I put my name in. And so as my kids were born and came into my family, she would show up from time to time with a stack of my stuff and say, here, I'm going to give it to your family. Now, I kind of got offended because then my books, I was like, yeah, those are my books. I got those books. A few weeks after them being in my house, I look in the books, I open them up, and some spunk kid scratches my name out of the book and writes their name in the book now. It's dibs by them now. Okay. God has said, I've put out all creation, and I'm putting my stamp on you. You're mine. You're made in my image. Now here, let's just go logically, okay? Here's all that God's created. And Satan watches it. He watches stars burst into the sky. He watches plants grow. He watches animals come to life. And he watches God come down to earth and form man and then form woman in his image. If Satan wants to attack God, what's he going to do? Where's he going to attack? Where can Satan hit God in this moment with creation? Satan attacks God by seeking to deprave those who are made in the image of God. When Satan wants to get to God, he doesn't come down to earth and start chomping down a bunch of trees. He's like, ah, sure showed God. Those trees are done now. When Satan wants to get to God, he doesn't go down by the watering hole with a whole bunch of animals and say, hey guys, listen to me, okay? God, that person who created you, let's go get them. He doesn't go to the animals. He comes to those created in God's image and begins to undermine God by attempting to deprave what is made in the image of God. Hath God really said that? Do you really believe that? Does God really want the best for you in this? I think God's holding out on you. And uses the fact that they're made in the image of God, that they have will, that they have intellect, to be able to undermine the very thing that God created uniquely to bring him worship for all of eternity. To turn that one thing that could do that in God's creation against God. I use the word depraved there. One, because it's going to get alliterated as I go. Two, because it's a really good word. Corrupt, immoral, perverse. In that moment, we are now sinful. We are not over and over again and over again pouring out praise and worship and glory to God who created us. In that moment now, instead of all that, we are sinning against God. Satan uses us to attack God in a way that he can't do that with any part of creation. I'm not going to look at all these equally because we're going to get to Mark 10. But I could keep on flipping through the Bible, and I could see Satan come and attack at other times too, in different ways. I hesitated coming to this passage because I don't want to derail the sermon. If you want to talk about this passage later, we can talk. Genesis 6 is a strange passage. Genesis 6 talks about the sons of God coming and having relationship with the daughters of men. Which, when you read that, you're like, that sounds a little bit odd. When you read Jude, I think it shines some light that what's happening is fallen angels are having some relationships. But the result is very clear with what happens in verse number 5 of that passage. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention and thought of the hearts was only evil continually. Satan, I say, attacks again. And this time, Satan attacks by seeking to dilute those made in God's image. They're sinful, and now I'm going to so corrupt this image of God in man that they can't serve God. They won't serve God. In fact, the result says it's working. The thoughts of man are just continually wicked now. There's no thoughts of God now. They're completely depraved now. And Satan continues to act. We keep on flipping through the pages of Scripture, and we see that Satan attacks God now by seeking to destroy those made in his image. I could go to the beginning of Exodus and talk about a Pharaoh who somehow has this amazing idea to slaughter the babies of an entire people group. My mind went to Leviticus 20. God's making laws. In Leviticus 20, God makes a law, and the Israelites or any foreigner residing in Israel who sacrifices any of his children to Molech is to be put to death. The members of the community are to stone him. I myself will face against him and cut him off from his people. For by sacrificing his children to Molech, he has defiled my sanctuary and profaned my holy name. I read that law, and my first thought is, why would God need to give that law? Why would God need to say a law saying you aren't allowed to take your living child and throw them to a sacrifice to their death for an idol? The only reason God would need to make that law is because people were doing it. Satan attacks God by seeking to destroy those made in his image. I say that statement applies today. There's somebody else's statement on it. Abortion is Satan's attempt to kill God in effigy by destroying the little ones created in God's image. We're not dealing here with one more social issue, but a unique, focused evil which Satan has deeply vested interest in. Through the lie of hopelessness, through lies that hide behind scientific words, I believe Satan has waged a battle against God by causing humanity to not value the very thing that holds God's image, human life. Just taking the one number I gave you at the beginning of the sermon, in our country alone, Satan has robbed God of tens of millions of voices giving him praise. Now, come with me to Mark 10. But let me ask you a question first. It was read. You remember the narrative? Remember the narrative? Jesus teaching, disciples, little kids being brought. Don't bother Jesus with this. Jesus says, nope, let the little children come. Here's the question. Were the disciples' response to those children being brought to Jesus more in line with the value that God has placed on humanity or more in line with Satan's attacks? I think we can read this passage and we can look at this passage and say, okay, yep, sweet story. Ah, all right. Children can be a nuisance, but yep. God says they got to come anyway. Pause. Something far bigger is happening here. Was the disciples' response more in line with the value that God says is on humanity or more in line with Satan's attacks? Now walk through this passage with me, okay? I know we've already covered a lot to kind of get to this point, but just think through this passage. The start of chapter number 10, Jesus gets a question asked to him about divorce from the Pharisees. The Jews, a whole group of Jews, in fact, I'm going to include the disciples in this, had an extremely low view of marriage. They trashed marriage. I mean, they taught. I mean, you can read their teachings. They literally taught, if your wife does not give birth to a son, you have all the right in the world to divorce her. Like, just move on. Not to scare you, but this is their teaching. You can read it. If your wife burns dinner, you have all justification, according to them, to their religious teachers, to divorce your wife. Honestly, they were finding whatever little nuance and little trick they could get into to just move on to from whoever they wanted to move on to and to get married to whoever they wanted to get married to. And so they come to Jesus with this question about divorce. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Which is ironic because Jesus already lays this, God already lays this out in the Old Testament law. He was super clear in the Old Testament law of what he meant for marriage. And in this passage as it unfolds, what would the only thing that could ever possibly break that marriage bond? So Jesus answers their question, and then verse number 10 of our passage, the disciples and Jesus get some alone time. Okay, now I would contend that they are super clear on what Jesus just said. But the disciples get with Jesus in verse number 10, and they're like, so that whole thing about divorce and marriage, can you run that one by us again? They literally, like, it's not making sense in their heads. What, you're having this kind of a standard about marriage? Actually, I think these two passages, this one with children and the one right before with marriage, go so well together. Because you can see how easily Satan wants to attack marriage and attack how we view humanity. The very things that God creates from the very beginning in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. He wants to undermine what God has created. Which this to me is so sobering because I have to wrestle then with the aspect that what we do in our marriages, is it more in line with the value that God placed in it? Or is it more in line with Satan's attacks? So now in verse number 10, Jesus gets alone time with the disciples and they're having conversations and they're getting private time of teaching with Jesus and he's laying out his teachings again. And then somewhere in the doorway of this house, some people start bringing some children. Now let's just make sure we picture it properly. The Gospel of Luke actually uses the word infants. So I really genuinely think what's happening is there's some moms and they're carrying their little babies. And they come to the doorway. I'm not sure the sequence of what happens, but it seems like what happens is maybe one of the disciples see the group of moms with a couple babies in the doorway, and Jesus is just teaching, and so that they get up and they kind of go to the doorway like, shh, Jesus is busy right now. Okay, come back later, seriously. And they sit back down, and Jesus is like, so what was that all about? Oh, it was nothing, Jesus. What did I miss? Keep going. And a few minutes later, they kind of come back to the doorway, and maybe now two disciples get up rolling their eyes like, you have got to be kidding me. We finally get alone time with Jesus. We're the inner people here. We're important. We got to hear from Jesus. And they get back to the doorway, and they're like, seriously. In fact, the word that's used in our passage is they rebuked them for bringing the children to Jesus. I don't know what all reasoning they give, but it's not just like, so sorry, take a number, get in line. There is like, they are ticked off. then Jesus stands up in verse number 14, and the word uses, he is indignant with them. He is showing anger with them. What the disciples show, as I believe, what is another attack of Satan against God, and that is seeking to devalue those made in God's image. To not be able to look at individuals being brought to Jesus and inherently see that they have value, they have now been devalued. The disciples are simply saying what their society told them to say. In a society where you had to work that day to make money to pay for the food to go on the table, anybody in your home who could not work to bring food to the table didn't have value for your survival. And in fact, if you had a baby who now not just didn't bring value, but just took the food, and if you've had a baby, you know what would happen to some of that food is it gets thrown onto the floor, it gets spit out, they're viewed as a nuisance. Okay. Our society did not invent devaluing humanity. The Roman Empire, Jesus' time, the father of the household had full rights to take his newborn baby if he did not want him or her and throw that newborn baby out onto the side of the street or in the river. And legally, that was completely understood. They did not see that human being as valuable. I think the sad reality is our society can show the same things. I struggle. And I see more and more of these posts and these comments and these thoughts of individuals, even Christians, who state that they don't really want to have children because they don't want to be tied down. Typically, it's attached with the statement of, I'd rather spend the $250,000 on something else over the next 18 years. Kids, that's what they estimate it takes for your parents to raise you. So if you ever think about your allowance being too small, just know that they've paid a lot more money than that into you. We see this attitude in churches that are more frustrated with children's noises, roll their eyes and get frustrated when they're bumped into in the foyer, frustrated the messes they kids make. We devalue. I think we could even say we see it in the recruitment of individuals to work with our children sometimes. We have an easier time getting people to mow a lawn than work with kids. We devalue. Is that response more in line with the value that God has inherently placed upon all humanity? Or is it more in line with Satan's attack upon God? How does God respond to these attacks? Satan attacks God. He can't dethrone God. I think genuinely deep down inside, Satan knows it. And so he attacks what God creates with the most inherent value that God has placed upon anything. And he attacks it by depraving it. He attacks it by destroying it. He attacks it by having humanity devalue it. And how does God respond? In Genesis 3, Satan attacks, and God promises to send someone from the seed of the woman, that seed that was just corrupted, to crush Satan. In fact, I love the picture that this goes to. Some of you might remember this echo from Romans chapter 8, verse number 3. But God sends his son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. Let me share the beauty of this picture here. Beauty of this picture. How does God respond to Satan coming and corrupting the image of God in man? God responds by saying, you know what I'll do? You corrupted my image that I placed upon man. I'll send my son God in man's sinful image then. That corrupted image of sinfulness, I'll make him look like that. And Jesus comes and is born and lives with sinful humanity and dies. And he makes payment upon that cross for sin for all those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ alone. He makes payment so that anyone who has faith in Jesus Christ could have their sins forgiven. I went here over and over again this week because the soberness of this passage, I know this is a weighty topic. Honestly, this is why I'm not just giving faceless numbers, because they're not faceless numbers data. This is real data. This is emotional data. This is we've had parts in this data. Real people that were fed a lie, that made choices, and sadly saw the truth at the exact moment it was too late. So when I ask the question, how much forgiveness could God work through the payment of Jesus Christ? My mind over and over again went to the song we sing, His Mercy Is More. What love could remember no wrong we have done. How does God respond? How does God respond to these attacks by Satan that has degraded humanity, that has destroyed humanity? He responds by sending his son to die, to pay payment for sin, so that all sin, even attacks against God's creation himself, all sins are no longer remembered for those who are in Jesus Christ. That's amazing grace. But then, Christian, how do we respond? Pastor Mark's going to give us a response in just a few moments, a very specific response that we can go about as a church body right now. But I struggled with this. I struggled because as I look at what Satan has done to humanity to attack God, I know that there are some whose application that they might be burdened to take might lead to them adjusting their entirety of their life and saying, okay, Satan has devalued humanity, I will value at least one more individual in my home. And it will move people to take an adoption. It might move some individuals to say, you know what I'm going to do? I want to so move that I could maybe get engaged in some crisis counseling with individuals who have no hope in this moment, so I could pour into their life the hope of the gospel and maybe not just save a life that was going to be slaughtered, but also see a soul saved. There might be some who say, you know what, where I've been positioned in life, I want to move to legislation changes. I'm so thankful in our country in the past years some legislation has changed. But those are all unique applications, and honestly, they're not universal. I can't bang the pulpit and say, we all need to say, we need to do this now. And so I simply go back to a question I've asked a few times. Is your treatment more in line with the value that God has placed upon humanity? Or is it more in line with Satan's own attacks to humanity? I've had to ask myself this question. We so easily devalue people that don't fit the mold that we are comfortable with, that can't offer us what we would love to be offered, that demand time of us. And I think the sober reality is those responses more are in line with Satan's attacks to devalue humanity than God's amazing values placed upon all humanity. The reason we respond to who we respond to that walks into this church body is not because of what they can offer us, but because simply because the person who walks into this building is an individual made in the image of God with an eternal soul. And my engagement with that individual should reflect that inherent value they have. Whether that's a cute little baby, whether that's a person who could offer so much in service, whether that's somebody who's going to take a lot of time. Regardless of how you apply it, can you at least wrestle with the question? Does your interaction with others shows the inherent worth that God has placed upon humanity? Or is it more in line with Satan's attacks? Would you pray? So, Father God, I pray I understand this passage, Father, because I know the heart of the disciple. Maybe not the cute little kids, but I still know the heart motivation of a disciple to respond that way. You have fearfully and wonderfully made us, each one of us. And in worship to you, Father, I pray that we interact, we respond in a way that shows the inherent value you have placed upon humanity, your image. I pray that I see, I pray that we see how easily we can devalue what you have said has eternal value. In Jesus' name we pray these things. God's people say,